We come to Peter's masterly wrap-up of all that he's been dealing with in this chapter. And he speaks in verse 10 that the Lord's going to come. He's promised it, and he will fulfill his promise. He also speaks about the total dissolution of this world. It will be burned up by fire, and there will be then new heavens and a new earth. And that becomes the expectation of the Christian. If these things be true, that's what we're living for, not this world, but that world of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Now, that really is the heart of the issue for Peter, because for text after text, and what now is divided for us into chapters, is issues concerning those that are following their lusts, those that are giving over to pleasure, those who have abandoned morality, and who say there is no right, no wrong, no good, no evil. What does it matter? Because, well, the promise of the Lord's return, it isn't happening. And so these deniers, these scoffers, they want their liberty to sin, and they're not at all interested in righteousness, just like the people in the days of Noah. When he was a preacher of righteousness, they mocked, they scoffed the man of God. But, in verse 14, which is our text tonight, you'll notice where it says, "Wherefore, beloved." Now, let me just pause a moment and draw from those two words. What Peter is going to say here is out of a pastoral, spiritual love for the people. He is not interested in guilt-tripping or driving and whipping people into actions, but he says to them, "Wherefore, beloved?" Here's why. Wherefore has to do with why, and he gives reasons. You see, we are logical, we are intelligent people. God has created us with intelligence. The word the theologians use is rational. We are not like the brute beasts of the field. We are not like the creatures of the world that have no soul. We are rational beings. And when the Lord ministers to your heart, he gives you reasons why he wants you to follow him and to obey him. We do not have a blind faith. We have a rational faith. It's called a reasonable faith. And in this passage, we're to give the reason for the hope that lies within us. And Paul is speaking fatherly, pastorally to his readers, and he's saying here, here's why, beloved. "Seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Here is Peter's call to holy living. What we've learned in light of these things, and because of this danger, make sure as you wait on the Lord's return that you live diligently. Please notice that in the verse, be diligent. This is not something that you can let your guard down. You cannot now just live as you like. You cannot say, be fatalistic and say, well, it's going to happen, therefore it doesn't matter what we do, and throw up your shoulders and say, who cares? That's the attitude of the scoffer. But the man or woman of God, the Christian, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace. That means when the Lord returns, he will find you a profitable, peaceful, and godly believer waiting on him, without spot. Oh, how different from the wicked, without spot and blameless. That's the standard for elders, isn't it? And deacons. That he be a husband of one wife and blameless. That there is no spot in his character or his life. And here you'll see that Peter says, every Christian should have a testimony of purity. An underlying purity. That's the key idea here. If you're not interested in purity tonight, you're going to fall. If you're not going to be diligent about a pure walk, avoiding sin and the temptations and the lusts of the flesh, you're going to fall. And that's really Peter's burden here. Now down in verse 17, you'll notice that Peter makes a reference to the error of the wicked. Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What is this error of the wicked? Well, these people are in the church. These mockers, scoffers, false teachers, these who follow their own lusts, who are motivated by money, they are covetous, they are careless about any attitude toward good and evil. Their error is, I can live for sin and have a Savior too. No. Absolutely no. But you know, that is the error of our age. It is the error of the mass religionists today. I can be religious, I can make a profession of Christianity, and I can have my sin too. And many churches and ministries make it very comfortable for people to live for the flesh and at the same time profess faith in the Lord Jesus. And church ends up becoming a massage exercise, lest anybody should feel guilty or shame about the way they're living. Peter takes the opposite approach. And he says, we're going to point out the error of the wicked. They try that, but don't you try it. You make sure that you be diligent to live without spot and without blame. Live for purity. And that way, you will have a genuine profession. You will not be a hypocrite. You will not fall. God will keep you by His mighty grace. Now, I don't need to tell you of the worldliness that's coming into the Christian church. You may have heard of a church in New York where they invited a group called Hillsong. Hillsong is an Australian group that has come, influenced much of the West and Christianity, and there are many contemporary Christians who sing Hillsong songs. And the extent of their perversity was manifested just recently in New York, where a nigh-naked man was on the stage and they were singing the praises of the Lord. All he had was a pair of underwear, a guitar and underwear. And there he was singing these contemporary songs. I don't know the lyrics, but they use the Lord's name, they use Christianity, they use the cover of the Bible, and of course it is a lot of frenzy and fleshliness and so on. And pastors organize this, and they defend it. And there are Christians who say, so what? Well, Peter calls us to live in peace, without spot, and blameless. And so that's our subject this evening. And I'm going to deal with this, first of all, I have four big reasons. First of all, the theological reason. And then we'll look at the devotional reason. Then the biographical reason, looking at people's, godly people's lives. And then my alliteration breaks down a little bit here, the possibility reason. Because holiness is possible. We're living in an age that is so immoral that the attitude is, well, you can't live for God in that high standard anymore. We've got to lower the standard. So we need to take a look at that one. But first of all, the theological reason. And this error of the wicked is based on a theological error. That God has not saved us in our sins, but God saves us from our sins. That's what we need to know. And repentance is a lifelong attitude. That's theologically true. The theological error, I'm going to give it a name. It's a theological name. It's an historical name. It's a name that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. It's called antinomianism. It is the lascivious, the fleshly liver coming into the church and watering down the purity of the church. Now, this manifested itself in the churches in Revelation, Ephesus and Pergamos. And we are told in Revelation 2:6, here's the Lord's word to the church at Ephesus, This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These Nicolaitans, they were follower of someone called Nicholas, and the Lord said, which I hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And they had come into the church, and the church at Ephesus stood against it. However, the church at Pergamos, they buckled. And the Lord said to the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2:15, thou hast also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, repent. In other words, there was to be a change of attitude and some form of dealing with these licentious lovers. They try to think and suggest that you can use your justification, use your liberty in Christ as a license to sin. Another form of this would be, I'm under grace, not under law. And if you ever study Romans 6, which we'll not do tonight, Romans 6 is very much about the whole big question, shall we sin that grace may continue? Or abound? God forbid, Paul said. Don't let it be. But how does that thinking even arise? Because we preach justification by faith alone. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by being goody-goodies. We're not building brownie points for heaven. We're not seeking to gain some merit for glory. We as evangelical Christians, we preach salvation by faith and by faith alone. You do one thing to add to the work of the Redeemer, it's no longer grace. And so if people hear that, that's wonderful. That means now I don't need to work for heaven. I can just go on living the old way and I'm still saved. That's the leaven of antinomianism. That leaven has crept into the charismatic churches of today, into the mega churches, and of course they don't want to preach the law as the rule of the Christian's life because, well, they want their churches to grow. They want numbers, and they want to ruffle feathers. They want to keep everybody happy, and they want to massage people and make them feel comfortable at all costs. That's the mega church philosophy. And then there is what I'm going to call the new reformed church ministries. And they fall into this leaven of antinomianism. The contemporary reformed movement. It has adopted something that's very strange term. And if you look up your dictionary on this and get a handle of its meaning, you'll begin to see the strangeness of it. It's called Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the love of pleasure. And you try to Christianize the love of pleasure. That's what Christianity is. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy all the time. And he wants you to be more and more happy until you get to heaven. And they say that's really Christianity. But in it is the leaven of antinomianism. That you do not live according to the law of God. You live purely on this joy of free everything. We in our shorter catechism have this question, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Hedonists twist that. And they will say, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. You ever heard that? That thinking has been around for about 20 years now. That's Christian hedonism. And that little slogan, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that is a twist on the definition of man's chief end is to glorify God. Now the truth is, God is most satisfied when we most glorify him. It brings satisfaction to God's heart when we glorify Him. And our Christianity ought not to be all about us. It ought to be what is for God's glory and God's pleasure, not my pleasure. Otherwise, God would never ask us to do hard things. He would never ask us to endure tribulation and trial and scoffing and mocking. He would never ask anyone to become a martyr or to suffer the reproach of the world. If Christianity is all about happiness, then how come all this witness-bearing, martyrdom, suffering for Jesus' sake, taking up the cross and follow Him, has for years been the very essence of New Testament Christianity? This new Reformed or new Calvinism, this leaven of antinomianism, living for pleasure rather than the law of God, has swept into the church in a mighty way. I might have quoted this recently, I don't remember. Time magazine put out a feature on 10 things that have changed the world. Number 3 was New Calvinism. Just think of it. These people who sit in their offices, they're journalists, they're observers of trends, they're marketers who look at statistics of changes in society, they do all the social numbers and trends, and they pick up on something. This thing called New Calvinism is changing Christianity, making an impact. And it is. It is. And it is redefining Calvinism. It's redefining Reformed doctrine. It is redefining Christian living. Now, New Calvinism preaches the 5 points of Calvinism, preaches justification by faith alone. It does present the gospel, but it does not preach the law as the rule of the Christian's life. New covenant to them means that in the New Testament there is now a change from the Old Testament rule of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And if I understand it right, and I'm open to correction, if I understand it right, new Calvinists, new Neo-Puritans as well, they're in the same category, they have done to the moral law what we have done to the Levitical law. We don't have sacrifices today. We don't have priests and offerings and tabernacle and temple and all the paraphernalia of Old Testament worship. When Christ died on the cross and that veil was rent in twain, that way of worship was over. No longer a animal sacrifice, because there is Christ is the final sacrifice. And so we say we do no longer practice the Levitical law, nor do we keep the civil law. You can only walk so far on the Sabbath. Don't pick up a stick or you'll get stoned. Homosexuals should be stoned and put to death immediately. Someone taken in adultery should be taken to death. That's the civil code of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not built on that. And so new Calvinists go a step further and they say, well, the Ten Commandments are no longer the rule of life for the Christian either. And so they have this leaven, and I'm calling it leaven because it's to different degrees. Some just throw the baby out with the bathwater and get rid of everything in one go. Others, they're influenced by it, they're impacted, and they don't stand up and say anything. And so this is a leaven that creeps in and does harm. And young new Calvinists, you've heard the statement, young, restless, and reformed. There is now a revolution. I can profess faith in Christ, and I can have the world as well. That's what it has led to. And it has manifested itself in churches in the emergent attitude where you have pastors who dress down, they dumb down worship, they are trying to look like the world and merge with it. How can they do that? I used to scratch my head many times trying to figure that one out. And then I came upon something that it hit me. That along with this new Calvinism, this neo-Puritanism. And along with this attitude of we're not under the law, we're under grace, and we are, it's all about our justification, there is into the mix a thing called dominion theology, that Christ has conquered the whole world, and the whole world is his. Every square inch of it, every part of it, and the cultures of the world, the ways of the world, Christ owns them all. And now as we build his church, we bring it all together and Christianize everything. Well, it sounds nice, doesn't it? But what is it doing? It is the error of the wicked. It's bringing the world into the church. And it is throwing out moral values, moral absolutes, which were the essential of Christian ministry a generation ago. And so I say, and I say in favor of this, that they preach up justification. A person could go there and hear the doctrine of justification, and that's great. That's what sinners need to hear. But they also need to hear that they need to walk in the commandments of the Lord and in the love of the Lord. Now, I've said some very big things, and I realize this might be new to a lot of people. And I want to give you some of my sources. And one help to me was an article on a website by Pastor Tom Aiken. He is the minister of Langley Free Reformed Church, just a few miles from here, up on 80 Avenue and 208th, I think it is. That's where the church is located. And he has a very gracious article on this whole matter of New Calvinism. And I'm just going to give you one little quote here, but I do recommend that you read the whole thing, because it is an objective and a gracious pastoral look at the whole problem of New Calvinism. And he quotes here in his article, 100 years ago, a man called B.B. Warfield wrote that Calvinism is just religion in its purity. We have only, therefore, to conceive of religion in its purity, and that is Calvinism. This may sound somewhat simplistic, but it does set forth, and rather beautifully, what needs to be stated at the present time, that Calvinism, the genuine article, will not seek to align itself with passing fads and fancies, as what is known as neo-Puritanism is doing, on the one hand, nor will it seek the company and counsel of those whose wisdom is of this world, as today's neo-Calvinism is doing. And Calvinism is purity. Reformed doctrine is about purity. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It treats with the Ten Commandments. You look at the Shorter Catechism, the Longer Catechism. It goes in depth. Not only that the commandments are the rule of life, but the spiritual positive negative sides. Emphasis is upon the moral law. In these new ministries, neo-Puritanism, neo-Calvinism, that is lost. And I am careful to call it a leaven, because it is a spirit that creeps in more and more, and it's ruining the young generation of Christians today. And many of them are swept up in it. And that's why they can have their bands, their stages, their drums. They can have the whole performance. And it is subjective. It is experiential. It is emotional. And young people are attracted to it. It has redefined worship. It has redefined Christian living. And you will see them going in their worldly clothes. And many of them boast in their booze and boast in the things the worldlings do. And they all merge it with professing Christianity. And then to get away with it all, they slap on the slogan, "Do not judge. Do not judge." And of course, we are all very careful that we do not prejudge and wrongly judge. But when we see the trends and we see the false ways, we have to do what Peter's doing. Speak about the error of the wicked. You can have your Jesus, and your sin too. That's wrong. There has to be holiness, purity. We need to be living lives that are without spot and blameless. I need to move on now because we've got three more to do. The next one is the devotional reason, and that is that we need the law of God to be spiritual. Just think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1. Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. They keep his commandments. They do no iniquity. This is the spiritual man. This is the man who's delighting in the law of the Lord. And when we're speaking here about the law of the Lord, we're not just speaking about some narrative. We're speaking about moral truth. What God has given us to live by. The things that are right and the things that are wrong. And we will love the right and hate the evil, just as the Lord does. And we will seek to be that upright character. Another great question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend into God's presence? Who is the man or woman of prayer? Who is the man or woman who will have close communion with God? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And of course, to do that, we need to pay attention to the law of the Lord. Do you know that there is a direct correlation to your love to the law of God and to the ear of God? That's how the psalmist prayed. I want to take you to Psalm 119, the last section. It's a very long psalm, but the last section, and as you look at that, you will see that you can't be a man or woman of prayer. You can't have the ear of God unless you are truly rejoicing in his word and his law. Let's turn to Psalm 119, verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. What is his cry? What is the very thing that he's praying for? He says here, give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. This is prayer. This is communion with God. This is you on your knees with your open Bible. What are you going to ask for? Lord, blur what's right and wrong. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. No. The godly man or woman wants to know and wants the Lord to search his heart by his word. And you'll notice here his very praises. Verse 171. My lips shall utter praise. Now, would you dare offer praise if it wasn't righteous praise for righteous things? When thou hast taught me thy statutes, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. That's Christianity. That's old-fashioned, biblical evangelicalism. Doesn't matter what the term is. The practice has to be the correlation between the law of the Lord and our prayer life. Can you call yourself a godly man or woman in worship if you don't have that? If you depart from that? And as you go on down that chapter, verse 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, thy law is my delight. Here's the man of God at prayer. And he's talking to the Lord that his law, not just the Bible, but the law, the things that are right and the things that are true and pleasing to God, they are his delight. Speaking devotionally here, did you know that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him? That's Acts 5:32. It's a great text. If you want to have the Holy Spirit ministering to your heart, enlightening you and helping you in your Christian life, you've got to obey him. The Holy Spirit's given to them that obey him. If we throw out the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and say we're under grace, not law, how are we going to know? It's going to be now every man living, doing that which is right in his own eyes. The Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. You can't get away. The devotional reason. So we've had the theological reason. Don't fall into the trap of antinomianism. Realize that if you want to have a close fellowship communion with God, a devotional walk with the Lord, you need to love His law. You need to delight in the law of the Lord. Then there's the biographical reason. And I've called it this because anyone I look at the Bible that has a reputation for godliness, they stood for God, they honored His word, and they honored His law. Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Moses, Hannah, Joshua, Simeon, the one who was in the temple, and it talks about he was devout. Devout. He was a man waiting on the Messiah coming, and he was walking devoutly with God. You look at any character in the Bible, but of course the chief one of all is Christ Himself. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to fulfill the law, not to abrogate it, not to deny it, and His life was that perfect model of keeping the law of God in every point. And He says to His disciples, "If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love." Now, I don't think when the Lord says, "Ye keep My commandments," it was just His personal statements to His disciples. The Lord's commandments, He is the author of the book. He is the Lord of glory Himself, who has sent the Holy Spirit to give us the book. And when He says, "Keep My commandments," we've got to honor all of God's law. And this is for the New Testament believer. And so we conclude that the law of God is for the life of the believer. And if you want to be like the Lord Jesus, Christ-like, how is that going to be known in your life? By keeping His commandments, walking in His word, resting in His truth. I'm justified, but I need a new walk. I need holiness of life. We learned somewhere, I think it was in our adult Sunday school class, about the Trinity, that the Father has called us to holiness. The Lord Jesus on the cross has purchased our holiness. And the Holy Spirit imprints holiness in our hearts and lives. And Peter could say, "Be ye holy." The Lord said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." A direct quote from Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that brings me to the last point now. I'm moving quickly. I'm not going to preach them all like the first one, that theological reason. And then we got to the devotional reason. And then we've gotten through the biographical reason. The last one is the possibility reason. And that is, it is possible to be holy. That's how Peter began this book of 2 Peter. He tells us here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." There's no excuse. There's no Christian who can say, "Ah, but I can't be a godly man or woman. I can't live in the power of the gospel." No, Peter's whole argument here is that there is given divine power. Oh, it's not your power. It's not your strength. It's not your ability. It is by the Lord filling you and equipping you with a new heart. That's regeneration. And He gives you a new mind, a new heart, new desires. And He gives you new inner power by the power of the Spirit. And then there's also the power of the blood. And if you turn to Revelation 12, verse 11, you'll read about those who laid down their lives unto death and overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. Did you know that there's power in the blood of Jesus for you if you're a Christian? Do you apply that to your heart? Do you plead that blood to your heart? Do you plead the victory of Calvary to your own life? Do you get on your knees and say, "Lord, I pray that the devil's a defeated foe in my life, and I pray against his temptations. Lord, you've defeated him at Calvary. And the devil has no claim on me. He has no claim on my time, my talents, my body, my affections, my anything. Lord, I renounce every claim of the devil by the blood of Jesus. These bodies now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ministers to the Christian. And there is power that the Lord gives. And we thank God that our sins are completely gone. Now, the power of sin needs to be broken. And we know that that power will never be completely broken till we get to glory. But what is sanctification for the Christian? And remember, the new Calvinist preaches justification, but so often neglects sanctification. What is sanctification? It is dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. That's the process of the child of God. And you're praying for that. I hope you are. If you're not, you may not know the mighty power of it. But if you are earnest for godliness and saying, Lord, make me as holy can be this side of heaven. Lord, I want to be a holy man. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to obey your word and delight in your law and walk in your precepts that I might have the ear of God. Then surely that power is yours. Think also of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, where he's interceding for you. What is Jesus doing as he prays for you as your great high priest? What is he presenting to the Father? His own blood. Remember that. Christ as our high priest takes his own blood, presents it to the Father, and says, Father, remember my people. Keep them by your word. Keep them in the world. And we are kept. And Jesus prays on the basis of his own blood. So never say that holiness is not possible for me. My, that's to just surrender the whole battle and to give up the fight. And when temptation is real, and yes, it's real, we're living in a world of powerful temptation, awful temptation, but we must run to the Lord and enter into the victory that is ours. And when the battle rages in our hearts, then we seek heavenly holiness, the power of the Lord ruling and reigning in us. Don't fall into the error of the wicked, saying, I want to have my sin and the Lord Jesus too. Doesn't work. Christ came into the world. His very name means Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins, not in them. He delivers us, not massages us. He is triumphant to save his people. Maybe you're not saved tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never called on the Lord to save you. And you say, well, that power has never been mine. Well, of course not. It's not possible for the unconverted. But when you come to Christ as a sinner, there is all, what does Peter say here in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto godliness. Then the way opens up for a new life, a new walk. And may the Lord help us ever to do that.